The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Well, I need you guys to do a little exercise with me. And so let's assume for the purposes of this exercise that Coram Deo, for various reasons, needs to downsize, okay? So only about half of you in the room this morning can remain connected to Coram Deo, and the other half are going to have to find another church to be a part of, all right? So what we're going to do is we're going to put it to a congregational vote, and so I want you to look around the room and just decide in your head who gets to stay and who needs to find another church, okay? And you need to remember as you're doing this that it's going to be a vote. So it doesn't just matter what you think. You're going to have to sort of sway people to your opinion, okay? So go ahead and look around. Figure out how are you going to decide who gets to stay with Coram Deo and who's out of here, right? I guess you're kicking Scott and Holly out because they're going to leave anyway, right? So that's easy. It's an easy one. All right, well, just keep that in your mind. We're going to come back to that a little later. The good news this morning is that we are finally through Romans chapter 9. It's been a good haul through there, but we've been there for some weeks now. And so we dive in now to chapter 10 of the book of Romans. And we're only going to do four verses this morning because that's all we can handle because there's enough in there to keep us busy the whole morning. So if you have a Bible, open it to Romans chapter 10, and let's pray, and then we'll get right to work. God, we have sung this morning about how awesome you are and that you are the Lord Most High, and we just would affirm with the saints throughout history our hope and faith in you, and thank you for your goodness, as Will reminded us, in calling us as your people into communion with you and calling us together into this community we call Coram Deo, community of priests and missionaries and sent ones into the city of Omaha. God, we take our identity seriously, and so we ask this morning that you would convict us and challenge us and encourage us from your word so that we might more effectively carry out the role that you have for us to play, and so that Christ might be honored and glorified and lifted up, and so that our city might be better, and so that people might find redemption in Jesus, and so that our souls might be spurred to greater love and faith and obedience. And would you anoint us by illumining your word, by giving me your anointing as a preacher, by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Now, who is them? You guys tell me. The Israelites, right? The Jewish people. Remember, this is the problem that spurred Paul to sort of write this middle section of Romans, chapters 9 through 11. The problem is that God's people, Israel, the people he had called to himself in the Old Testament, have for the most part rejected Christ as the promised Messiah. And so at the beginning of chapter 9, Paul said that he would trade his salvation for theirs. But then he spent most of chapter 9 explaining how and why they have missed the gospel. And it's sort of it relates to God's sovereignty and his choice, and it also relates to their ignorance of rejecting the gospel. And so the danger is that you might think, or that I might think after reading chapter 9, that they sort of deserve what they're getting. God has chosen who he's chosen, and so too bad for them, let's move on, is what Paul's afraid that you might conclude. And so he reiterates here in chapter 10, verse 1, that his desire and prayer for them is for their salvation. Okay? And so the first thing I want you to see is that this is a good example of what good, sound, biblical theology looks like when it's lived out and practiced. After we've been through Romans 9, some of you guys have your stomachs all knotted up about election and predestination and all this sovereignty of God stuff, right? And you're sending emails to Walker asking if your mom and dad are elect or if you should just stop praying for them and all kinds of stuff like that. And you know, you're asking, like, what should I do? Because this whole election thing seems like God does what he's going to do and he's sovereign. What you should do is right here in chapter 10, verse 1. You should desire people's salvation and pray that they might be saved. Okay? That's just good biblical theology. That's how you apply the truth of what it means that God is sovereign. You desire that people would be saved and you pray that God would work in their lives. Coram Deo is a Reformed missional church. Okay? Reformed meaning we hold to the central doctrines of the Reformation. Things like salvation by grace through faith. Things like predestination and sovereignty and election and all that good stuff that came to us from the Reformation. And yet we are missional, which means that we believe that everybody needs to respond to the gospel, and we desire that everybody in our city would hear of Christ and would be saved. And those two things are not contradictions. And they can't be in your thinking either. Okay, so the first thing Paul models for us here is just, what do you do now that you understand the sovereignty of God and election and predestination and salvation? The answer is, you long for people to be saved and you pray for their salvation. This is also an example of how to have love and concern for people, even in disagreement. Right? Because, I mean, the issue is, if you've been reading Romans 9, the Israelites have got it wrong. They have missed the gospel. Paul has spent a whole chapter laying out why and how they are wrong and what it is that they've ignored and where they've missed the centrality of faith in the gospel. And so he's setting forth all the ways in which they have erred. But underneath all that argumentation is this. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they would be saved. He's not out to win an argument. He's not out to dot his I's and cross his T's theologically. He's out to preserve and hold to the truth of the gospel in a way that's undergirded by love and concern and passion for people's salvation. And what often happens when you're a new Christian, when you're a young Christian, when you've just understood the gospel and what it means to embrace Jesus, is you have all this really good gospel zeal inside of you now that you've grasped it and now that Christ has worked in your soul. And so what you want to do is get everybody saved tomorrow, starting with your family, then with all your friends around you that don't get the gospel, right? And so what you often do is that you do stupid things that don't communicate a love of compassion, a heart of love and compassion and gentleness, but rather that communicate sort of judgment and frustration with people that just haven't clued into the gospel yet. Wes says, that was me. Okay, that was most of us. And so what I want you to see in Paul's heart here is this is the way that you disagree with people and you argue for truth and you're passionate about the gospel in a way that's undergirded with love and concern and desire that they would be saved. Okay, it's not about winning an argument. It's not about getting your theology straight. It is about preserving the integrity of the gospel so that Christ might work in the hearts and souls of people. Okay, so whether it's your family, your neighbors, your friends, you have a great example here of what it looks like to long and desire that they would be saved. Verse 2, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Isn't that just a terrible verse? Because what it means is you can have a zeal for God that is not good. Paul says the Jewish people have a zeal for God. The problem is it's not in accordance with knowledge. Okay, so I need you to clear this in your head that zeal for God, that being passionate about what you believe, is not always good. And oftentimes, because we live in a culture that, you know, just wants people to have passion for something, we sort of have this default setting that says, well, you know what, they're really sincere and passionate about what they believe, so I can't disagree with that. No, you can. Because it's possible to be zealous for things that are wrong. It's possible to be zealous without knowledge. You can be passionate and yet be passionately wrong. Right? And you know some people that are like that. So this verse is a great reminder to us that we must have both zeal and knowledge. They have to go together. The old Puritan theologians spoke of having both light and heat. I think that's a great metaphor, because light is insight and understanding and knowledge. And heat is passion and emotion and fire. And the Puritans said you can't have heat without light, and you can't have light without heat. You have to have them together. And on the one hand, you probably know some people that have a lot of heat, but not very much light, right? They're all passionate and fired up about Jesus. The problem is they've never read their Bible, okay? And so what happens when you have people like that is that they have a whole lot of passion that's oozing out of them. It's just not directed very well or very accurately or very biblically, right? So I have a friend like this, and man, when she prays, she oozes passion and joy and love for Jesus. And it's fun praying in a prayer meeting with her because she is passionate. And then all of a sudden, she'll just say something in prayer and you're like, whoa, back that up a second, right? Like, I mean, she'll be praying along and praying, God, I know this person's already dead, but I pray you'd give them a second chance to trust in you. And you're kind of like, hold on a second. I think we settled that one already in Hebrews. Right? There's no such thing as purgatory, so let's back the truck up and get that straight. Right? But she's passionate, and so that's good, but accuracy's a little off. Right? And on the other hand, you know a lot of people that have a lot of light, they just don't have very much heat. So they got all this insight and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and depth, and there's just nothing lighting that stuff on fire. It's like having a big bookshelf full of books that you've never read and that you don't care about. Right? You got all this stuff packed away, but it's not doing anything to drive passion and zeal. I used to pray with a bunch of guys every Sunday morning, and it was a great group of older Christian men, you know, good, staunch Christians, you know, good guys. The problem was that they had a lot of light and not very much heat, right? And so you'd be praying in a prayer meeting with them, and it was the opposite of the other kind of prayer meeting I was just talking about with my friend who had a lot of heat. Right? This kind of prayer meeting, they would be praying for things that like in a tone of voice, you couldn't tell whether they even really cared if that prayer ever came true. Right? So, I mean, they would pray things like, you know, Lord, we pray for all the churches in the city this morning that are preaching the gospel, and just would pray your blessing on all of them as they preach the scripture, and just that you would be lifted up this morning in our city, which is a great thing to pray, right? That's a great prayer. The problem is, I want to jump across the table and be like, God, would you get somebody saved in one of those churches this morning? You know? I mean, give me a charismatic in this prayer meeting to wake us up a little bit. Right? So, we want light and heat, okay? You want zeal and you want knowledge, and you want them to come together. We want to have affection for God in our hearts, but we want it to be driven by right thinking about God in our minds. And one of my passionate prayers for myself and for our community is that we would have both. That we would be a church of zeal that comes with knowledge. And so, as you think about your own life, what I want you to do is assess, which side do you tend to lean toward? Are you the kind of person that tends to lean toward light, knowledge, without heat? Or are you the kind of person that tends to lean toward heat and zeal with no light? I want you to think about what sort of disciplines can you put in place in your life to begin to bring those two things together. I would suggest if you're the kind of person that has a lot of heat and you need a little bit of light, a little bit of knowledge, you might take advantage of some of the things that we offer in the fall. We'll have our Sunday night school theology, which is an unpacking of systematic theology and church history and biblical doctrine that will help to build a foundation for you of knowledge. So you might consider taking advantage of that, or of some of the resources on the resource table that will help to build your understanding of doctrine, of truth. If you're the kind of person that tends to have a lot of light and you kind of got all your systematic theology grid put together, you just don't have any heat with it, and your prayers tend to be dry and sort of academic, what I personally would recommend is to read the biographies of great saints. Right? Read Augustine's Confessions, or read the biography of Martin Luther, or read books about people like William Carey or Amy Carmichael, great missionaries. Because what those books tend to do is they unpack for you the passion and the love for Christ that those great saints had. And they do a lot to challenge perhaps your own need for zeal and for heat and for fire in your life. As a church, you know what side we lean toward? What side do you think we lean toward as a church? Light, exactly, because we are academic Western people, right? And for us, it has to all make sense, or it's not worth getting too excited about, right? Which is good. Part of the reason that I know that we lean toward light is because of how you guys worship, right? Like, we read the Apostles' Creed, and you're like, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, the only Son of the Lord, see you, the Virgin Mary, all right? I mean, like, this is the sum and substance of the faith that we profess, right? This is the thing that has united the church for thousands of years, is this foundational confession of who Jesus is and who God is and who the church is, and we sort of read it like we're reading from a, you know, calculus textbook, right? So I think as a church, we need a little heat. We need a little fire. We need the Holy Spirit to be at work, to take all the knowledge and the light that is good that we have and to set it on fire with some zeal. So Paul says the Jewish people have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. 4, verse 3, being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now, before I dive into this verse, I want to set the context for you in a way that hopefully will bring this a little more to rest in your soul. Because I see some of your eyes glazing over because you heard the word righteousness 3 times, and so you think we're about to launch into an academic sort of theological discussion that doesn't have a connection to your actual life, right? So I want to preempt that by helping you see how intensely practical the thing that we're about to talk about is. So let me set the stage by saying this, and I want you to think about this. All of life is a struggle for righteousness. Most of what you do in life is an attempt to establish for yourself a sense of righteousness, a sense of value, of identity, a sense of reputation. Will and I have a friend who says, all of life is about justifying your decisions. And that's true, isn't it? If you've decided to pursue a particular career, much of what you will do for the rest of your life is try to do well enough in that career that it justifies your decision to do that in the first place. Right? Or if you're dating someone right now, most of what you do is try to justify to yourself and to your friends that that's a good decision. Or if you buy a house or buy a car, most of what you do for the next few months is to try to justify to yourself that that was actually a wise decision to do with your money. Right? All of life is about justifying who we are and what we do. Why is that? Why are we like that? Why is that the way we operate? Well, let me remind you of what the biblical storyline has to say and piece together that reality of our humanness. See, according to the Bible, when God created the world, it was in a garden called Eden where there was perfect fellowship between God and humanity. And in that garden, Adam and Eve received their sense of righteousness and their sense of well-being and their sense of identity and value from God. And so that was as it was supposed to be. And the biblical text tells us they were naked and they weren't ashamed. There was no need to justify their actions or their decisions. They did not feel any sense that they were without something that they needed to gain. There was perfect harmony. What happened when our first parents fell into sin is that that sense of righteousness or of well-being or of identity that was established in relationship with God was broken, and now we had alienation from God. And so because of sin, and because we are no longer righteous before God and in God, one of the effects of sin is that we seek to find righteousness and identity and value other places. I mean, because we were created to receive that from something outside of ourselves. And so now that that relationship has been broken, we can't inherently create enough righteousness within ourselves to make us feel like we have what we need. And so we're consistently looking for something outside of us to give us a sense of righteousness and identity and value. And so all of life is a longing for or a seeking after some source of righteousness. What the gospel offers us, according to verse 3, is a righteousness from God. Right, which is what we had in Eden. We had a righteousness from God. The gospel offers to restore what we were meant to have, which is a righteousness that comes to us from another being, from the Creator, from God. If you remember Romans 1, 16 and 17, back at the beginning, if you have been with us that long, it says, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed from faith to faith. The gospel is all about a righteousness that comes to us from God. So what the gospel tells us is, look, here's the problem. You are not righteous. God is righteous. So in order for there to be any sense of connection, any sense of relationship between you and God, you need to somehow become righteous. In order for you to be welcomed into God's family, in order for you to be delivered from God's wrath, in order for you to be restored to the relationship with God that He intended for you, you need to become righteous. And what God has revealed in the gospel is a way for you and I to become righteous. And it happens through faith in Jesus, Romans tells us. Jesus is righteous, and when we trust in Him, He takes our sin upon Himself and He credits to us His perfect righteousness. So that when God looks at you, He sees the righteousness of Christ and He sees it as though it is yours. He doesn't just see Jesus sort of fudging for you. He sees Jesus' righteousness credited to you as though it belongs to you. And so when God looks at you, He sees Jesus' perfect obedience and righteousness in your place. That's what the gospel offers to you. That's why faith in Christ is so key to everything. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is the clearest verse that explains this. It says, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So God made Jesus to be sin for us, in order that in Jesus we might become, we might have credited to us the righteousness that is His. I mean, we don't spend much time thinking about this anymore because we'd rather play video games, right? But the old saints spent a lot of time wrestling through, what does it mean to be right with God? And so the Heidelberg Catechism, which we've often used in worship, asks this question. How are you righteous before God? It's getting at this question. What gives you righteousness? Look at the answer. This is great. I'm righteous by God only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of grievously sinning against all God's commandments, having never kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined to all evil, yet God, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner. All I must do is accept this gift with a believing heart. That is a great summary of the righteousness of the gospel. Even though I'm still inclined toward evil, God credits to me the righteousness of Christ as though I had never sinned or been a sinner. All I have to do is accept that righteousness with a believing heart. This is why Paul has been belaboring in Romans the contrast between a works righteousness and a faith righteousness. Works righteousness is our striving to establish a sense of rightness by our actions. And faith righteousness is resting in Jesus as our source of righteousness. Martin Luther had this great way of describing the righteousness that we get from God in the gospel. He called it passive righteousness. Let him explain why. Listen. It is called passive righteousness because we do not have to labor for it. It is not righteousness that we work for, but righteousness we receive by faith. This passive righteousness is a mystery that someone who does not know Jesus cannot understand. In fact, Christians do not completely understand it and rarely take advantage of it in their daily lives. Now, go back to Romans 10:3. Paul says that the Jews, being ignorant of this passive righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, did not submit to God's righteousness. Okay, now listen to me. Because all of life is a striving for righteousness, if we lose sight of the gospel, if we lose sight of the righteousness that Jesus offers us by his obedience, then the natural default is that we immediately seek to establish our own righteousness. Listen to Luther again. The person who wanders away from passive righteousness has no other choice but to live by works righteousness. If he does not depend on the work of Christ, he must depend on his own work. So when we don't rest in the righteousness that Jesus gives us in the gospel, we will find our righteousness in something. We will look to something to establish our reputation and our value and our worth and our sense of well-being and our sense of being right and our sense of having identity. And so we take even good things and things that God designed to be a blessing, and we twist them into sources of righteousness, into sources of identity and of value. Let me give you some examples of how we do this, okay? I'll start with myself, and then I'll talk about you, okay? So here's a way that I do it, right? When I am not finding my righteousness in the gospel of Jesus, then what I look for is church planting righteousness, right? I try to find and root my identity and my righteousness and my sense of being right and valuable in being a good church planter, in being a good pastor, in being a good theologian. And those are all good things in and of themselves. And if I pursue that out of love for Christ and out of passion for Him, it's a blessing. But as soon as I twist it and make it a source of identity and a source of value and a source of worth for myself, it becomes sick and twisted. And I start looking to what you guys think of my preaching or of my leadership or of my pastoral aptitude as a source of righteousness and value. Isn't that sick? I should repent, shouldn't I? That's disgusting. Here's another way, right? I mean, when you get this, it starts to redefine how you look at just what you do, okay? When I lived in Austin, Will and I used to go play basketball on these courts in the park, right? And it was sort of like the street ball city of Austin street ball kind of place, right? So you had all these kind of shady characters showing up. And I mean, it was the kind of guys that, you know, backed up their SUV and opened the back up and turn up the music loud, and then we're going to play some ball and smoke pot while we're taking a break, right? I mean, it's like shady street ball characters, right? And so if you're going to show up to play basketball there, you don't get any credit for being a pastor, right? Like, they're like, hey, dude, what do you do? Well, I'm a minister of Jesus Christ, right? They're like, whatever. So you know what you start to do? I start to root my identity then in finding basketball righteousness, Because I realized, you know what? The only way I'm going to become an insider with these guys and be accepted and valued is if I can hoop and if I can play as good as them, right? So it starts becoming not about, like, I just want to go out and have a good time and play and get some exercise and play the best I can. It becomes about, like, I'm now establishing an identity as that white guy that can play ball, right? And I found myself doing, and Will and I used to joke on the way home about just all the ways that instead of just hanging out with some guys and trying to be Jesus to them, it was now about building an identity for myself as a basketball player. I mean, we do this all the time. Let me give you some other examples. Some of you guys have really good theology. You know your Bible. And you know what that becomes when you're not rooted in the gospel? You begin to take pride in your good theology. And so you begin to pursue theological righteousness, right? It no longer becomes about God is glorified and Jesus is honored and Christ is lifted up when we rightly understand truth. But now it becomes about my identity is as a good theologian. My identity is as a person that has the Bible figured out. My identity is as a person who can disciple others and teach them about Christ, right? It becomes a source of righteousness. Some of you guys do this with social justice, right? You're the kind of people that care about the poor and the needy and the underprivileged. And when that's rooted in the gospel, it's beautiful. When you lose the identity of the gospel, when you begin to walk away from passive righteousness, you start to find your identity in the fact that you are the person who cares about the poor and underprivileged. And instead of becoming a thing that is beautiful to Jesus, it becomes a thing of pride and a thing that causes you to judge other people who don't have that heart yet or who are ignoring God's commands in those areas. Some of you guys do this with parenting, right? You get parenting righteousness out of being a good parent. So it's not about, like, I just want to raise wise kids. It becomes about, if my kids are good, then people will see that I'm a good parent, and I will get a sense of righteousness and identity and value in that. So I'm sick and twisted in how I use my kids to get a sense of righteousness and value. Some of you guys do it with your work ethic, right? You're hard workers. You show up early, you stay late, you do everything that we need to get done, and you do it well. And when that's rooted in the gospel, it's beautiful, man. You just love to help and serve. But when you start moving away from the gospel, now what you become is judgmental and critical toward everybody else that's not working hard and toward those people that are standing and talking in the back when there's chairs to set up. Right? What is that? Pick up a chair and get to work. And you become defining your righteousness and your identity in your work, in your ethic. Some of you guys find righteousness in being open-minded, right? So you're the kind of people that, you know, I'm just open-minded to new ideas, and I enjoy just whatever people have that they want to talk about, and I'm not judgmental or critical toward people that have differing opinions. And instead of becoming something that is good and creates kindness among human beings, now what you do when you begin to wander away from the gospel is that becomes a source of righteousness. So you are the open-minded person, and people that aren't as open-minded as you are not as righteous. They're not as good. And you begin to judge and exclude them. I mean, there's all kinds of other examples. I'm just giving you some that came to mind for me this week. But let me take you back to that introductory exercise, right? For those of you guys that engaged in that and that actually thought about, who are the people that are not going to be able to go with us when we have to downsize Corumdale? However you decided who gets to stay and who gets to go might indicate where you're finding your righteousness. Right? I mean, some of you guys were thinking, okay, who are the people that are expendable? Who are the people that we could lose and it would just be like dead weight? Just be like sloughing off dead weight. Okay? And some of you guys are thinking, well, the people that are expendable are the ones who don't contribute anything to the body. They're not showing up to help out. They're just taking up space. Which subtly means that those who work hard and have something to contribute are the ones who are righteous. Others of you were thinking the expendable people are the ones who aren't very missional, who aren't concerned about the city and about the gospel and its transforming work in the city. And therefore, the missional people are the ones who are more righteous in your eyes. Others of you were thinking, you know what? The expendable people are all the ones that don't have good theology, because we can't have any bad theology in Coramdale. God forbid we had anybody that didn't think rightly about God, right? So you're thinking, well, we can lose that guy over there because he doesn't even really get it anyway. But we can't lose this person. We can't lose me because I have right theology. So therefore, the smart people are more righteous, right? For others of you, the expendable people were all the ones that dress nice and live in West Omaha, right? We can lose those people because they're not like incarnating in the downtown, right? So therefore, the downtown people are more righteous. You with me? All the ways that you decide who stays and who goes, tap into what you believe maybe is a functional source of righteousness for you and others. And the reason this is sick and twisted is because all these ways that we find righteousness are also ways of excluding other people. Because what we do is we elevate ourselves above them. We implicitly exalt ourselves and condemn other people who aren't as righteous in whatever way we are describing and defining righteousness. Which means that when you're seeking to establish your own righteousness, you are fundamentally working against the gospel. That's exactly what the Jewish people did. Seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not what? They did not submit to God's righteousness. See, you can't have both the righteousness that you want and at the same time submit to God's. It can't work that way. And it's interesting that it says being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, we seek to establish our own. Which suggests that if we really, I mean really in our souls, understood the reality of what it is that Jesus offers us when he gives us his passive righteousness, that fact would strike at the root of our desires to find righteousness elsewhere. So part of what drives us to seek righteousness other places is just that we're ignorant of the gospel. We're missing the reality of Jesus' righteousness. Now, let me show you one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible, Romans 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I mean, this verse has all kinds of nuances that you just need to grasp, because what it's telling you is Jesus is the sum and substance of everything. This word end is the Greek word telos. And if any of you have studied philosophy, you might be familiar with teleology, which is sort of the study of purposes or ends or goals. And so on the one hand, this is saying that Christ is the end or the goal of the law. In other words, he is the one to whom the whole Bible points. He is the one that it's all about anyway. Christ is the end of the law. All the things in the law were intended to point you toward Jesus. But it also means Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. J.B. Phillips, who's a translator of the Bible, translated this verse this way. Christ is the end of the struggle for righteousness. Meaning, he puts an end to my straining and striving to get righteousness from somewhere. He ends all that. He's the end to my labors to keep up my reputation and my appearance and to find my righteousness in how good you think I am. And he's the end of the law for righteousness. Meaning, he is our source of righteousness. He, Jesus, is our righteousness for everyone who believes, for everyone who receives that, for everyone who rests in Christ and in his righteousness. So, when we rest in him, we can quit trying to find our righteousness everywhere else. He's the end. So this is how the gospel frees you to be honest. See, a lot of your Christianity, really underneath it all, is a struggle to keep and maintain your own righteousness. It's an attempt to keep up your reputation, to look like a good Christian to whatever group you're trying to look like that to, whether it's your family or your church or your missional community or whatever. Right? A lot of your Christianity is a struggle to maintain a certain reputation or a certain level of respect or a certain level of people thinking that you have it together. Aren't you tired of that? Seriously, that is killing you. Okay? But when you submit to the righteousness of God, when you realize that Jesus is your righteousness and that He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, then He becomes your reputation and your glory and your source of identity and your value, and He becomes the defining reality in your soul. And so what that means is now you need not fear honestly talking about your weaknesses and your failures and your sin, because your righteousness is not found in your performance, it's found in Jesus. See, and if you get that, then it's okay with you that people know the real you, that people know that you are not who you profess to be, that people know that you are not what you would like people to think that you are. When your identity and your righteousness is rooted in the gospel and rooted in Jesus, it's okay that people know that you're a mess. That's all right, because you're not trying to keep up a reputation. Your righteousness is rooted in Jesus. It's a righteousness from God in the gospel. And so you can be honest. You can be real. You can be free to be who you are. You can stop trying to be what you're not, and instead you can just admit what you are, right? Which is a person. And people are good and bad, and they're a mixture, right? See, I mean, don't you think it's true that Christians have an honesty problem? Right? You do. Trust it. You have an honesty problem, right? You make yourself out to be much better than you are, and you're much more critical of other people than you probably should be. And it's just because all of us are trying to just sort of root our righteousness and build reputation and attain to something so that we have a sense of identity. See, so I'll tell you a secret about me. When I live in the gospel, when God's grace is really rooting my identity in these things, the reality you guys need to know is that I've given up trying to be a perfect pastor, okay? I've just given up on that. It's really draining, and I'm not very good at it anyway. I'm not even good at faking it, okay? So I've given up on that, and I hope you're okay with that, all right? That's how I'm trying to apply the gospel, because honestly, I'm just pretty lame. Pastorally, I'm no good. Right? I'm kind of good at studying and reading and preaching and stuff. I am really bad at people stuff. Some of you guys have called me and left messages and I haven't called you back in 2 months. I am bad. I'm a bad pastor. And the good news is that in the gospel, I can sort of be okay with that. I can be honest about the fact that, you know what, that's why I hire guys like Will and JD. Because I can't do this. They're good at stuff I'm no good at. And if I pretend to be good at it, it's a sham, and you guys know it, and I sometimes know it, and other times I think I'm good at it because I fool even myself. Right? I mean, it's the beauty of the gospel is you can just be who you are. But the good news is I'm righteous in Jesus, and so guess what? I know that God is going to make His strength perfect in my weakness. Right? I know that God's not holding out, waiting for me to get my act together and to be a better pastor before He chooses to work through me. But actually, that the reality is that because my righteousness is in Christ, He in His grace is going to do good stuff, even through my messiness. Right? Isn't that beautiful? And that's the truth for you too. That you're not who you should be, and you're not even who you want to be. And the good news is Jesus isn't looking to you to be something you're not. And God is looking at you, if you are in Christ, through the lens of who Jesus is, and so you're free to be who you are. You're free to be who you are, not like in a passive way, like I don't ever have to get any better at anything because Jesus loves me, right? Be free to be who you are in the sense of like, you know what? Your reputation is not in that. So stop putting it there. It's okay. You be who you are. Let everybody else be who they are. Draw out the beauty of Christ in each other And let's preach the gospel to each other. Let's be the kind of church that reminds each other of the reality and the truth of what it means that Christ is the end of the law and that He is now a source of righteousness to everyone who believes. Isn't that beautiful? So what I want to do this morning is I want to lead us in repentance, to turn away from the struggle to build our own righteousness and to rest instead in the righteousness that comes to us from God in the gospel. So let's pray together. God, I confess that my righteousness could never be in myself, even though I try to make it there all the time, because I'm just not as good as I wish I was. And I confess, God, on our behalf, the tendency that we all have to find our righteousness and our approval and our identity in how we look to other people and in what we're doing and not doing. God, this morning we would just lay all that down and we would worship Christ, who is the end of the law for righteousness. God, I would pray for Coramdale that we would learn from the Israelites, that we would not be ignorant of the righteousness that comes from you and so therefore try to establish our own. But rather, God, that we would rest in Jesus and in all that He is for us. That we would find our righteousness in the gospel, in what Christ has done, and not in all the other things that we tend to want to do. God, I pray that you deliver us from the twisted way that we use theology and social justice and hard work and parenting and all those things to derive a sense of righteousness. God, that's sick and twisted and wrong, and it corrupts those good things and turns them into idols and false saviors. And we repent of that, God. And we just pray that you would free us from that in the gospel so that we might pursue all of that with a right heart and that you might get glory from us and that we might rightly reflect you to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.